Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue our study, our meditation upon this glorious revelation of what God has done for us in His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your servant Paul describes for us here a salvation so massive, so wonderful that we scarce can take it in. And so we pray right now by the person and power of your Spirit that you would enlarge our minds and our hearts to take in this glorious good news. For we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Several years ago, I took our three oldest kids and some of our good friends from church, took three of their kids down to the riverside, and were playing kind of on the banks kind of down there by Crescent Bar. My oldest daughter, Ray, was about 3 or 4 years old, and in the course of our kind of running up and down the shore there, she fell just face first into the water off this little rock shelf. And I was occupied with some of the other kids at the time, and so they called my attention to that, and fortunately, she was wearing overalls that day, and so I was able just to reach down in there and grab her by the back of the overalls and pluck her out of the water. And, you know, fearfully and wonderfully made, there's that mammalian cold water response that God has built into us, especially little kids. And so pulled her up, and immediately she began to breathe again, and everything was fine. Well, mostly. I still had to go home and tell Ellen about this. So we were, and you know, we got her warmed up and everything back in the car. And so, as we're pulling into the driveway behind the church there, I'm trying to figure out. I'm scrolling up here what I'm going to say to Ellen, how I'm going to describe this in a way that she would actually allow me to take the kids out unattended again. So, I'm scrolling this up. That the car had not quite rolled to a start, to a stop. The doors spring open, and these three neighbor kids who are a little bit older than our kids going to go running into the house. All right, and as I heard later on, all began at the same time. You know, machine gun fashion began to describe to Ellen what had happened, and sitting there in the car, and sure enough, you know, Ellen comes running around the side of the house in tow, those three kids that are still describing the events that had happened about an hour previous. Well, what does that have to do with our passage this morning, you ask? Well, this passage here in Ephesians chapter 1, this passage that I just read to you, is unique in all of Greek literature. It is a single run-on sentence composed of 216 words in the Greek and around 250 in our English translation. So in it, Paul, okay, ecstatic, Paul taken up by the consideration of this message that he is preaching here, is just, he has to bend the rules of Greek grammar in order, he has to stretch the rules of Greek grammar in order to encompass this message that he is trying to convey to the Ephesians. You say, well, what would provoke the apostle to such grammarial excess and ecstasy? Well, it was this. It was the revelation of a salvation effected by a God who is one God, three persons, and whose saving work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was and is being carried out in eternity, in history, and in perpetuity, which is just a fancy word for forever, okay? And what would cause him to do this, to bend all these Greek rules of grammar? And again, it was simply this. A salvation effected by a God who is one God, three persons, and whose saving work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was and is being carried out in eternity, in history, and in perpetuity. Let's take those one at a time. First of all, the Father's work in eternity. It's interesting in this passage, three times, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His grace, to the praise of His glory. And so there is a triune praise in this. But also we see Paul, in describing our salvation, works it out, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So first of all, the Father's work in eternity. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Excuse me. Paul begins with a quick reminder of our station, relation, and location in God's saving work. In other words, this is Paul's version of, you go to the mall, and there's that map of the mall, and you're lost, especially us guys. I know you ladies navigate the mall fairly well, but us guys are always looking at that map, and we're looking for that X that says, you are here, so that we can figure out where our wives are. So Paul begins with a quick reminder of our station, our relation, and our location in God's saving work. Our station, he says, you're in Christ. Okay, you are in Christ, and in Christ you are blessed. The word in the original language there, blessed, can mean either to praise or to cause to prosper. And in one sentence, Paul uses it both ways. First of all, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Uses that word, eulogeo, to praise God. And then it says, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And so the second use there, who causes us to prosper, who causes us to be blessed. That's our station. Our relation, he says about God, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he also says that we are in Christ. So God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are in Christ by faith. And this too, this is another example of Paul having to bend the rules of Greek grammar. He takes this little word in the Greek, eis, E-I-S, eis, which means in, okay? And so, but when Paul uses this word, he uses it, this tiny preposition, he uses it in a way that means believing in Christ in a way that places the believer into Christ, okay? So again, and this is unique in Greek literature, but he says, so believing in Christ, we believe ourselves into Christ. So now we have God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but by faith, God has placed us into Christ. And therefore, the blessedness that the Father affords the Son, and this is why Paul went into this this run-on sentence, 216 words in the Greek, okay? Because we are in Christ by faith, then now the blessedness that the Father affords the Son becomes ours. Note that this has blessed is past perfect tense. In other words, it's accomplished. And he says here that he's given us every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. Now, we need to be careful here. Okay? Paul says that we've been given spiritual blessings, and we are prone to think of spiritual as unreal. So you have the things that are real and material, and then you have the spiritual things that are, you know, unreal. Well, by virtue of how long they last, by virtue of how unchangeable they are, the spiritual realities are actually more real than the temporal realities. Spiritual does not mean unreal. Remember that in the resurrection, we will have bodies that are animated, as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15, by our spirits. So don't think unreal when Paul says spiritual blessings. And so we'll get to it in a minute here, but in verses 7 through 14, he's going to give us a list of these spiritual blessings, and I think that you'll agree with me that they're very tangible, not unreal. So our location in the cosmos, like the Ephesians, we have twin residences. Like the Ephesians, we are in two places at the same time as God brings these two realities together in Christ. We are here in the world. Paul wrote to the saints in Ephesus, but he also wrote to the saints who were in Christ in the heavenly places. And so there is, again, this already, not yet, but Paul gives us this map of the cosmos and says, you are here. You are in Christ, and in Christ you relate to God as your Father, afforded with every blessing that he is pleased to give Jesus. Our location in the cosmos is at the same time in the heavenlies in Christ and right here in Wenatchee, Washington. But he goes on in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. But Paul here speaks about election, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is what theologians call the doctrine of election or predestination. Many of you have probably had awkward conversations with people coming from different theological traditions, you know, who might in a conversation as you talk about Reformed theology or whatever will say, well, you know, I don't believe in predestination. And we have to look at them and say, well, actually you do, okay? Now, we can argue about some of the definition of that, okay, but I know that you love Jesus, okay, and it was the Spirit of Jesus that wrote this letter, okay, that Paul has right here. Every word God breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, training in righteousness, okay, so actually you do believe in predestination, okay? And so we need to discipline ourselves then to believe everything that God says about predestination, which is what we have right here. Let's look at the doctrine of election, the what, the when, the where, and the why, as Paul lays this out for us right here. First of all, the what. Well, the what is that God chose us, predestined us. Specifically, Paul says, for adoption. God chose us, Paul says. This is what theologians call monergism. Mon, one, ergism, from the Greek word for work or to do. But this is very important here. This does not make our response to God irrelevant. But it does establish the beginning, in other words, the first or efficient cause, the inception of our salvation. It establishes God as the one who chooses. God who, and as we'll see here, irrespective of our worthiness, chooses us for salvation. And he chose us, as Paul goes on, that we should be holy and blameless. Charles Hodge says this, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son in order that we should be holy. Propitiation is in order to holiness. Therefore, it is said, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself a people zealous of good works, Paul to Titus in chapter 2. In many other passages, sanctification is said to be the end for which Christ died. Sinclair Ferguson says this, we are certainly not chosen because we are holy, but we are chosen in order to become holy. Holy, not chosen because we are holy, but rather chosen in order to become holy. So the what? God chose us. The what? God predestined us. The interesting word in the original language, pro ordidzo. You could probably pull some of the roots out of it. Pro, before, ordidzo, it's the word that we get order from. So God pro-ordered our lives, predestined us, he says, predetermined or foreordained. child prodigy whose parents think they are destined for greatness doesn't capture the sense of the word. Predestined would refer to the assessment before the child displayed any talent whatsoever. Predestined. So what? God chose us, predestined us for adoption. What? He predestined us to be his children. Well, when did this happen? Well, this happened, as Paul says here, before the foundation of the world. In other words, from eternity past, God chose us, predestined us for adoption as his children and to be holy and blameless before him. God, who lives in the eternal present, always without break or interruption, had the Ephesians' election unto salvation in his mind. And so it is for you, beloved. If you are in Christ this morning, then know this. Okay? God has had you in mind in Christ as his own from eternity past. From eternity past. Think about this for a minute. Most people, then, when they share their testimonies, start with the story of their salvation, okay, way too currently, okay? It starts like, well, a few years ago, or when I was a young child, when really all of us, as we're sharing our testimonies, we should begin where Paul begins, in eternity past, okay? Since forever ago, okay? God predestined. God chose me in the beloved, in his son, Jesus Christ. And then we can skip to 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, and get to some of the particulars. But understand this morning, Christian, if you are in Christ, okay, your testimony actually begins in eternity past. Before, as Paul says, before the foundation of the world. And this is an indication, as Paul says here, of God's love for us. Just think for a minute the difference between the birthday present purchased on the way to the birthday party and the birthday present that is purchased, let's say, a year in advance of the birthday party. We have a daughter-in-law that just drives us crazy with how early she gets all of the Christmas shopping done. And as much as irksome as it is, we know that we are loved by her because of the forethought that she has for all of the presents that she gives to all the members of her family. I tend more toward the, on the way to the birthday party, here are your fuzzy dice. Think about that, okay? Predestined. Chose, elected from eternity past. And as Paul says here, this is an indication of the depth, the intensity of God's love for us in his son, Jesus Christ. Where? Okay, that's the when, the where. In Christ. Paul says that uses that in Christ 7 times in this passage. From eternity past, God the Father has regarded us, received us, and as Paul notes, blessed us in his son, Jesus Christ. Which takes us to the why. Why? Well, the motivation, as Paul details for us here, is for love's sake. The motivation is for love's sake. People, even Christians, often try to turn what we call the doctrine of predestination into proof that God is mean and miserly. But God frames God's choosing love as an act, an outworking, a display of divine love. Many years ago, I was given a little book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer, which just turned my theological paradigm upside down. Didn't all the way agree with it, but it was very unsettling. And so that's when I began to grapple with this doctrine of predestination or election or foreordination. And I heard that there was a book that laid this out very clearly. It was called Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. And so I decided that I would get a hold of this book, ask for it for Christmas, read the book, and then prove after I had read this book that God was very mean. God was very stingy. God was very miserly concerning salvation. Read the book in 3 settings. I got done with the book, and much to my consternation, God was more loving, more merciful, more awesome than I had ever imagined him to be. And I'm not kidding here when I say this next thing. I thought, well, I misread the book. That couldn't possibly be true. If these things are true, then I must have misread the book. So I picked it up again. This time I read it in 2 settings. And again, God was more loving, more kind, more merciful than I had ever imagined him to be. As I contemplated his saving love for me, which began in eternity past, foreordained me to be his adopted son and placed in Christ and there given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the why, the motivation is for love's sake. The purpose, again, is adoption, holy and blameless children through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And again, as we contemplate this foreordination, this adoption, this election, remember, okay, that we had done nothing to merit that. In fact, we had done everything to demerit that. I was standing in front of Planned Parenthood last Wednesday praying, and there with another guy's name is Skip. And we were talking just a little bit, and I can't remember how we got to it, but he was marveling because he'd read about these families that were adopting these children, disabled children, drug-addicted children, children with alcohol fetal syndrome. And Skip was just marveling at these parents who would do that on purpose, who would adopt into their families these children that they knew from the very beginning would have issues, and some of them horribly painful issues to deal with, and yet they adopted them knowing that. And Skip just launched and talked about that for 2 minutes, and the whole time I'm just thinking about me. And I said, you know, that's my story. I said, because I've been thinking about this, you know, this passage in Ephesians, God adopted me into his family. And I was that drug-addled, alcohol, fetal syndrome, disabled, ornery, against. And from eternity past, God set his saving love on me, predestined me to be adopted in Christ the Beloved and made for Jesus' sake holy and blameless in his sight. So as Paul explains here, all the reasons, let me say that again, all the reasons for his choosing are in him. Paul says it is according to the purpose of his will in verse 5. Verse 9, according to his purpose. Verse 11, according to him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, at first blush, and we need to be careful here, at first blush this might seem unloving, that all the reasons are in him. But this actually is the greatest of comforts. God's reasons for choosing you, Christian, for predestining you for salvation are all in him, as Paul says, according to the purpose of his will. You did nothing to merit his choosing. In fact, you did everything to demerit his choosing you. Therefore, you can do nothing to change his disposition to you. Why? Because all of his reasons are in him, and none of them, Christian, are in you. That's a comfort. Sinclair Ferguson says this, the last thing to die in us seems to be the lingering element of pride that says, there must be some reason in me to explain why God loves me. But as soon as we have thought that way, and how hard it is for us proud sinners not to think that way, we have compromised grace. And compromised grace is no longer grace. How wonderful, on the other hand, to reflect on the fact that God loved me before I loved him, before I trusted in his son, even before his son came, even before the creation of the world. Can his love for me be that big, that long, that deep? Yes, indeed. And if, listen to this, and if it is rooted in eternity, it will also last for eternity. God always puts the finishing touches on the work he has begun. It's Paul. God promised through Paul in his letter to the Ephesians that God carries on to completion the good work that he begins in each one of us. The reasons are all in God according to the purpose of his will. The reasons are to the praise of his glorious grace. If all of God's reason for choosing us are in him, then of course all will be to the praise of his glorious grace. Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Note, this is a Pauline theme in Ephesians. All the glory in salvation goes to God alone. No exceptions, none. Don't even think about attempting to take a shred of glory for yourself or anyone other than God seriously. This is a theme all the way through the book of Ephesians, to the praise of His glorious grace alone. So there's the Father's work in eternity. Let's look at the Son's work in history. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Paul calls this a mystery, but a mystery in biblical language is not a puzzle that is still waiting to be solved, but rather a secret that can only be known when God reveals it. Paul uses that word mystery 7 times in this letter. The heart of this mystery is that God plans to unite all things together in Him, in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth, okay, which He set forth in Christ, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's God's plan. He plans to bring all things together, disparate things, different things, heaven and earth, Jew and Gentile, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, unite them together in Christ. Why? Why is this necessary? Because the result, the tragic result of the fall, was fracture and fragmentation, disintegration and alienation, disorder and disharmony. And if you don't believe me, just pick up your Bible and start reading at the beginning. Read all the way through, because that's the picture. Okay? Everything's broken. People are set against one another. Nations are set one against one another. Even members of the same family are set one against another. Fracture, fragmentation, alienation. And so God says, here's my plan. My plan is to bring everything together and unite it in my Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at our spiritual blessings in Christ. First of all, redemption. This is the purchase or release from the slavery of sin and death. When Paul's Jewish audience heard that word redemption through his blood, they would have immediately thought of the Passover. I immediately thought of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you recall, Edmund had betrayed his brother and his sisters and betrayed Aslan in the process. And the magic of the land was that anybody who was a traitor became the property of the White Witch. And so Aslan steps forward, and according to the magic, according to the decrees of the land, there was a clause that said, but if an innocent victim steps forward, if an innocent victim steps forward and takes the place of the traitor, then the traitor can go free. And that's exactly what happens. Adam takes Edmund's place and becomes the property of the White Witch, and she can do to him whatever she wants to, and so she puts him on the stone table and puts him to death. But there was a deeper magic that she did not know about, and he raised to new life again, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have redemption. We have been purchased with the blood of Christ who stood in our place. We have forgiveness. One of the things I love in the outworking of that story, if you recall, Aslan has a conversation with Edmund about what he is going to do. And then afterwards, the children ask, they said, you know, they go to Aslan, they say, well, what were you just saying to Edmund? You know, what's going on here? We want to know what's going on here. And Aslan said, it's none of your business, and you're never to bring it up to him. In other words, he was ready to take that sin and cast it into the depths of the sea, to remove it from him as far as the east is from the west. Redemption, purchased from the slavery of sin and death, forgiveness through the blood of Christ. As Paul says, according to the riches of his grace. You know, it isn't interesting. According to the riches of his grace, not according to the measure of our sin, but rather according to the riches of his grace. And that's why Paul would write to the Romans that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. God forgives us according to the riches of his grace. Wow, full and then some. But wait, there's more. He says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In other words, God's ways and means of drawing us to himself are not a one-size-fits-all. If you hear 10 different testimonies, you will likely hear 13 different ways that God drew people to himself. Our spiritual blessings in Christ, redemption, forgiveness, knowledge of God's will for our salvation. Again, Paul says, according to his purpose, in case we forgot, which he set forth in Christ, again, a plan which unfolds and reaches culmination in the fullness of time to unite all things together in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. And note that as Paul explains what Jesus has done for us, he wants us to remember that Christ's work was the outworking or the fulfilling of the Father's predestinating plans. Now, why is he so careful to say this? This is a reminder to them and to us to never pit the Father against the Son. Sometimes when you hear presentations of the gospel, it sounds like, well, the Father was angry and cranky and mean and upset, and then in comes Jesus, meek and mild, okay, to turn aside, you know, the cranky wrath of the Father. Paul wants us to understand that everything that Jesus did was the outworking of the plan initiated by the Father in eternity past. John 3:16 reminds us, for God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Never pit the Father against the Son. And lastly, he says, an inheritance which is, quite simply, a world reconciled to God and to itself. Again, our conception of salvation is far too truncated and tiny. What does salvation mean to you? I'm not going to hell. Well, that's not the way that Paul described it. That this salvation, this redemption that God is accomplishing is the bringing together of everything in Christ. Lastly, the Spirit's work in perpetuity. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit in perpetuity. We have the Father who predestined us to salvation in eternity past, the Son who came in time, in history, 2,000 years ago and secured our salvation. And then at the moment we believed, we were sealed with the Spirit promised by Christ in perpetuity, forever. The Spirit is the mark that indicated God's ownership. The Spirit is the mark that indicates God's ownership. If you recall that great theological movie, Toy Story, the toys face an existential identity crisis of identity, okay? Separated from their owner, Andy, okay? They're struggling, you know, who am I, okay? Without, and who am I and where are we in this story? And do you remember how they resolved the crisis? How did they console themselves? Do you remember? They looked at the bottom of their shoes. They looked at the bottom of their hooves. They looked at the bottom of their feet, where inscribed, written in indelible marker, was Andy's. They said, oh yeah. We belong to Andy. That's who we are. The Spirit is the mark of God that indicates God's ownership. Martin Luther, whose life and work we're celebrating this month as we look at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We look back and it all looks very neat and clean, but it was a messy thing, the Reformation. And Martin Luther was often accused, okay, by those who were set against him and the reforms that he was trying to bring to the church. And they saw and they made good use of that chink in his armor. And they would go to him and they would say things like, Martin, are you serious? So you, God has given you this revelation, and you, Martin, all by yourself, are wiser than the entire rest of the church? And it killed him. I mean, he doubted himself and oftentimes found himself in a room wrestling, as he would record later, almost physically with Satan the accuser, Satan the adversary. And when every subjective thing was stripped away from him, he only had one thing left, only one thing, look at the bottom of his shoe. Okay. Inscribed, this one belongs to Yahweh. Actually, what he would do is he would lift his fist to the ceiling and shout out at the top of his lungs to Satan, the adversary, the accuser, I am a baptized Christian. God has put his mark on me, and according to him, I belong to him. But the Spirit is also a down payment, earnest money, promising future, a future more complete reward. It refers to money given in a purchase as a pledge or a down payment that the full amount that will be subsequently paid, as Paul says, until we acquire possession of it. In other words, and this is good news. I mean, this is all good news, but here's even better news. People, the best is yet to come. All the blessings that we experience now are just a tiny foretaste of the glorious joy that is yet to come. C.S. Lewis, at the end of the last battle, recalled that the children at the end of several, not just one, but several colorful lives, discover that they are just entering the first chapter of their real lives and that every succeeding chapter will get better and better. The Spirit is given as a promise, a foretaste of the glorious joy that awaits us. One theologian put it this way, the Spirit is to the Christian in the church what the cloud and fire were in the wilderness, the powerful personal presence of the living God, holy and not to be taken lightly, leading and guiding the often muddled and rebellious people to their inheritance. But the Spirit is more than just a leader and guide. The Spirit is actually part of the promised inheritance because the Spirit is God's own presence, which in the new world will be fully and personally with us forever. So the Spirit is not just an indicator of the reward to come. The Spirit is a part of our inheritance presently. Just a few quick words of application then. First of all, just begin with the end in mind. Begin every day with the end in mind. That it is God's plan from eternity past to bring all things together in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then to meditate upon the work of the Father in eternity, the Son in history, and the Spirit in perpetuity until you find yourself praying and singing in run-on sentences like the one we find in Ephesians chapter 1, stretching the boundaries of the English language. And then lastly, be ready to explain to others who are longing to see the world at peace. You know, John Lennon's song resounds. John Lennon's song resonates even in us today who long to see the world living together as one. As I said, it's a surprisingly biblical longing. But we need to be ready to explain to others who are longing to see the world at peace that the only way that will ever be realized is in Christ. Why? Because at the very heart of our faith, the centerpiece of God's saving work, the template for all that he intends to do, is a perfectly innocent man, betrayed by his own, abandoned by his friends, brutally beaten by his enemies, and nailed to a Roman cross, crying out, Father, forgive them. Jesus, who in his life and death unhesitatingly, unwaveringly declared, my life for yours. That is the reason that the only way that the world will be able to live as one is in Christ Jesus.